This morning I've entitled our message, Restless Hearts. And our text this morning is going to come from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. I would ask the congregation if you would stand for the hearing of God's word this morning. Reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter his rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, saying, today. As saying through David, after so long a time, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For there... What's that? Ah, yes. The one who himself has rested, has entered his rest, has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter his rest, so that no one will fall in following the example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are laid open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Restless hearts. We live in a world that is restless, if you haven't noticed. Today, ongoing, there are numerous conflicts around the world. There are conflicts in Africa, where we were just a month and a half ago, in the Congo, South Sudan. There's conflict, of course, in Gaza, in Israel. There's conflict in Europe with Russia, Ukraine. We live in a world filled with conflict. But not only that, if we bring it closer to home, we live in a world that we are in the midst of a cultural war. There's conflict within our own culture. Conflict at the very foundations of what does it mean to be a culture? What does it mean to be a man? To be a woman, to be a boy, to be a girl? We've even lost sight of what that is. We live in a culture that is in conflict with one another. Political wars go on, legislative wars go on, cultural wars, legal battles. We are a restless people. But as much as there is conflict out there in the world, as much as there is conflict in our culture, the greatest conflict in our world is right here, And it's a restlessness that afflicts every single human heart. There's a restlessness, if you will, that we are born with. The psalmist says in Psalm 51 that in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born restless. We are born restless because we are born estranged from our Creator. And so we grow up and we begin to work out that restlessness in all sorts of ways, most of them not good. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to speak to us. He begins in chapter 3 looking at Jesus Christ, the high priest, and how Jesus was faithful in his house, just as Moses was, but Christ receives more glory than Moses. And he begins to look at the wanderings of the people in the wilderness and how they disobeyed because they were a restless people and they refused to find their rest in God alone. And so in chapter 3, the author begins to recount that restlessness and how the people in their disobedience turned their faces away and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But the promise was there, the promise for rest. And he begins his chapter 4 with, therefore, there remains rest, and there remains a promise for rest. So I want to ask of the text this morning two questions. And the first question is, what is this rest that he speaks about? And second question is, what is it that shows us our own restlessness? What is this rest, and what is the instrument that shows us our own restlessness? So what is this rest? He begins in chapter 4, if there remains a promise for rest, let's enter that rest. We've had good news preached to us. Those who failed to believe because it was not united by faith, they did not enter that rest. And although God rested from his works, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works, and so we begin to get an inkling, at least we think we get an understanding of rest from verses 3 and 4 that, well, somehow, I mean, well, just come back with me, if you will, in your mind's eye, to before creation. Now, I know we really can't do that, but we're going to go back before creation, and there you and I are standing there alongside our Heavenly Father, and he begins creation, and he speaks, as the psalmist, Psalm 34, he spoke and the stars flew into space, and he knows them all by name. And so one day he created all the cosmos as we see it. With the Hubble telescope, we can see galaxies, tens of thousands of galaxies, billions of stars and planets. And in one day he spoke it all into being. And then he spoke and the earth was created. And he spoke and he separated the waters from the waters. And he spoke and he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And then he created the animals and the firmament and the grasses and the waters and the land. And then on the sixth day he created man. And I don't know about you, but I split some wood yesterday and I'm tired after 2 hours. Now imagine with me just for a moment that you were the creator. And then we can begin to understand why it says God rested on the seventh day. But is that what it means? Was God tired on the seventh day? I mean, is that what it means? Like, does it mean what some of us are going to do this afternoon? We're going to go out by the lake or wherever we are and go, is that what it means that God rested on the seventh day? It cannot mean that. cannot mean that, because if it does, then Scripture is going to contradict Scripture. Because the psalmist in Psalm 121 says, I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord who watches over Israel. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Isaiah chapter 40. Young men grow weary and tired, but the Lord does not slumber nor sleep. So the rest that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about cannot be the rest that you and I interpret it to mean. So what does it mean? Well, I would suggest to you that when it says, and God rested on the seventh day, here's the implication. That on the seventh day, it is, if you will, as though God took a step back and looked at all of his glorious creation, and God was fully satisfied in himself. And he rested. When God rests, he is fully satisfied in himself. And that's the rest he calls us to as well. To come to the place in our journey of faith, in our walk on this earth, where we can find and be in that place where we are fully satisfied in God himself. The Westminster Confession, we don't use that as a Christian Reformed church, but it's part of the Reformed Confessions of Faith, and it's set up somewhat like the Heidelberg in question and answer. And the beginning, the opening question of the Westminster Confession says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is yes and amen. But one author has changed that just a bit, and I think he's dead on. He says, let's just change the wording just a bit and ask, what is the chief end of God? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God rests as he is fully satisfied in himself, and that is the rest that he calls us to. The challenge is that our restless hearts, this side of glory, this side of Christ, without Christ, we will seek to fill that void with anything and everything else. Because our rebellious hearts, which Hebrews has spoken about, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They heard the good news. They had the gospel preached to them, but it wasn't united by faith. They did not believe. They were disobedient. They were disobedient. They did not believe. Because our restless hearts apart from Christ will choose everything but God himself. And we will choose that which isn't even second best. We will choose the scum of the bottom, the dregs of the barrel, rather than God himself in our own strength. But God, in his mercy and grace, has something so much more for us. He has himself to offer us. It was there in the beginning when he walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And if you read Revelation 21, there is a day coming where once again we will live in the very presence of God. Revelation 21, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. That day is coming where we will be fully satisfied in God himself. And so the rest that the writer of Hebrews is looking for, he's encouraging us for, is, people of God, set your heart to find your satisfaction, your greatest joy, your deepest satisfaction, your highest fulfillment in God alone. That's the first question. The second question then of the text is, okay, so what is it that examines us, that shows us where we are restless? Because we're all a restless people. We're just all restless in somewhat different ways. Some of us are restless this way, some of us need that. We have a different shaped void, if you will, and we attempt to fill it in a myriad of different ways. So what is it that speaks to you and me and says, this is what you need. Here's where you are laid open and bare. Well, if you read through chapter 3 of Hebrews, and then you take out the chapter markings and just keep reading, and you get to chapter 4 and you read about rest, you've read about rest in chapter 3, you get to rest in chapter 4, and then you get to verses 12 and 13, you're going, oops. It's as though there's an addendum, and it's like he switches gears. He talked about let us be diligent to enter that rest, verse 11, so that no one will fall away through following the example of disobedience. And then he switches for the word of God. You know, okay, how does these two things fit together? For the word of God is living and active, piercing, sharper than any two-edged sword. He begins to, if you will, put on display for the people of God the one thing that can open us up, that can show us our own hearts in ways that no one else can. The hidden depths of our own hearts that can be laid open and bare before the eyes of God, and that is the Word of God. It is living and active. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let me give you an example of what we don't mean by that. When we lived in Canada, when our kids were in sixth grade, they were in a Christian school there, a great Christian school, and they took a class on comparative religion. And in Vancouver area where we lived, it was comparative religion 101, because there were Taoists and Taoists and Sikhs and Hindus and Muslims, and of course Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, and it was all there, right, front and center. Well, what they would do with the sixth graders is they would take them on a field trip to the Sikh temple. And on the top of the Sikh temple, there's two words: one God. You go, okay, I can agree with that part. And then you get into the Sikh temple and you are immediately thrust into this, their theology is front and center, which it should be, as is ours. When you walk in here, what do you see? You see a cross. Our theology is front and center. And so was theirs, but it was very different. Because you'd walk into a big room and it was probably at least twice as big as this room. And there's nothing in it. It's completely bare. Except way on that end, right in the center, is a king-size bed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I put a king-size bed up here and you walked in next Sunday, you'd think somebody lost their minds. And there's a king-size bed, four-poster bed, the whole enchilada. And sitting on this king-size bed, there's a pedestal about this high with a book. And there's a bearded man sitting on there with his turban on, and he's got a big long feather. And sitting on this pedestal is their holy book. And he sits there all day long. And if you're like me, like the kids, what is he doing? He's fanning the book. Okay. Why is he doing that? Because it's a living book. Okay. It brought a whole new understanding. They actually believed that the book, with the words written in it, was somehow a living, breathing book that had to be cared for by fanning it and making sure it was cool. I thought, now that's a whole new understanding of a living book. I never would have dreamed that one up. That, my friends, is not what we mean, what the author of Hebrews is speaking about when he says, the word of God is living and active. He's speaking about a God-breathed, about 2 Timothy 3, for all scripture is theopneustos, it's God-breathed. This is the words, the very words of God brought to life. Oh, they're recorded in a book, but these are God's words. And as such, they speak of life and breath. They give sustenance and hope, grace and mercy. That's a living book. But is it that all the author is referring to? The scriptures. I would say at least in part he is referring to the scriptures, that the word of God is living and active. But is that all he's referring to? And I would suggest that based on the context of the entire book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is a book, it's, if you will, the oldest or the newest of the Old Testament books, so to speak. Because the book of Hebrews is going to literally be, it's a one book commentary on the whole Old Testament in one way. That he's going to begin to explain what the Old Testament was pointing to, and it was pointing to Christ. Because he begins in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who long ago in many ways and in many portions spoke to our fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And then he goes on, and he's going to begin to describe how Christ is no angel in chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, he's going to begin to describe how Christ is the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Later on, he's going to compare Christ to Melchizedek, chapter 6 or 7. Chapter 8, 9, 10, he's going to begin to compare Christ and how he's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. For the word of God is living and active. What is that word of God? Well, the Apostle John will describe that word as in these words, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was God in the flesh. It was Christ himself who is living and active, as well as the written word of God. It is the Son of God who came to give us life and life abundantly, who came to speak into our hearts and minds so that we would, if you will, be exposed. And is not that what Jesus did? Read through the Gospels and ask yourself, as Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, he would speak a parable and instantly they would, he's talking about us. Yes, he is. And again and again, and another teacher comes, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment? And he shares it with them. Okay, but that's good, but who's my neighbor? Let me tell you a story. And he tells them a story about a Samaritan, about a Levite, a Pharisee, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And then he asked the man in Luke 10, who was neighbor to the man who got beaten? And if you read that story, you'll notice the teacher of the law, the one asking the question, cannot even bring the word Samaritan on his lips. Well, I suppose the one who helped him, yes, that's true. You go and do the same. Teacher, what must I do to be saved? Well, How does it read to you in the law? Another, the rich young ruler, asked Jesus. Well, you know, it says, do not covet, do not steal. Well, but I've kept all these from my youth up. But one thing you lack, go and sell all that your possessions and come follow me. And the rich man went away sad. Yes, he did, because he was disobeying the first commandment, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was loving his wealth before he was loving the Lord his God. And Christ exposed that to himself. You see, Jesus often exposes us by asking us questions. Read through the Gospels, and again, Jesus would ask questions. And I remember when we were on our trip with Ray Vanderlaan, he said he had one time he went on a trip and he had a lady with him that just could not understand. When people ask Jesus questions, why didn't he just give him an answer? Why do you have to ask all the questions? Just beat around the bush. Just give him the answer. And he says, we were in Jerusalem. And we came to an art gallery. And there in the art gallery was the paintings of a man who had survived the Holocaust. Beautiful paintings. And this woman, who could not understand Jesus' method of teaching by asking questions, came into the art gallery and she asked a question. She said to the artist, which one's your favorite? He, being very Jewish, asked her a question. Are you married? She thought, what God? What kind of question is that? She said, yes. Why? She asked another question. He said, do you have children? Again, she's like, what's this got to do with the paintings? She said, yes. Why? She asked another question. And then he asked her, remember what she asked him, which one's your favorite? He turned to her after she had answered in the affirmative she had children, and he said to her, which one's your favorite? All of a sudden, she knew the answer to her own question. And that's oftentimes how Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, along with his written word, speaks into your hearts and minds. He gets in there. And it's interesting because the metaphors that the author paints here, it's sharper. The word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Well, that was a Roman sword. That's the metaphor he had at hand. It's the only thing he had at hand of something that's sharp and cut, and it would do so. But it's almost as though he immediately switches to a surgeon's scalpel rather than a Roman sword, because a Roman sword is something that was used in battle to cut, to kill, to destroy. But he switches almost imperceptibly, if you will, to a surgeon's scalpel, because it's able to divide between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's getting right to the spot. And he sums it all up there in verse 13. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are open and laid bare. And the word there literally says in the original, for all things are open and naked before the eyes of him whom we have to do. You see, our restless hearts want to run and hide. But the psalmist, who reads Psalm 139, says, where can I go to hide from your spirit? If I go to the mountains, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. You know my thoughts from afar. You know the words before I speak them. Where can I go? That's just it. You can run, but you can't hide. And so God's word, through the power of the Spirit, comes to you and I, piercing us, sharpening, speaking, dividing, exposing, because not because he seeks to do damage, but because he seeks to bring healing. He seeks to bring healing to restless hearts. Restless hearts are never at ease and never at peace. We're always wandering, always looking, always there's ha 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 ha. And the word comes into our hearts and says, well, shh. And opens us up to expose those areas in each one of our lives that needs to be exposed to the word of God so that we too can find our full satisfaction in God himself. We are people with restless hearts. Let me close with St. Augustine of Hippo. He was a bishop of Hippo, northern Algeria in Africa. And if you ever read, I've been working through the Confessions of St. Augustine, and St. Augustine was a restless man. He grew up, he was educated in the best that Rome had, and he talks about his sexual forays into all kinds of stuff and his restlessness and how he debated and until he comes to find home. And he ends with these words. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Won't you find your rest in God alone? Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we have gathered this morning, we give you thanks for your word, which does lay open our hearts, our minds. It exposes us in all of who we are, all the things that are hidden from others that we even try to hide from ourselves. Father, your word comes to speak into our hearts, to restore us, to bring healing, to restoration, reconciliation. You have called us to be in a relationship with you, and the more we find our fullest satisfaction in Christ alone, then and only then will we know the rest that God has for us. And Father, I pray that we would be that people this morning that would find our rest in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.